Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we began a sermon series on the book of Hebrews, looking at chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. I believe Hebrews is a synagogue sermon, taking Psalm 110 as its primary text. And I believe this sermon was originally preached by the Apostle Paul, probably many times throughout his ministry, and eventually transcribed and compiled by Luke into what we know today as the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 1, Paul proclaimed that in these last days, God had spoken to the people of Israel through his Son, Jesus. And though the Son had been with the Father in eternity past, though all things had been created through the Son, though the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, still this Son took on our human nature. And in becoming a human being, he also took on the rank of human beings in the great hierarchy, that is, just below the angelic beings. But then, Paul said, after Jesus made purification for sins through his death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The very enthronement that God had promised to the Son of David in Psalm 110. And we said it was precisely because Jesus still bore our human nature, now resurrected and glorified human nature, but human nature nonetheless, because Jesus still bore our human nature when he was enthroned, that means a human being has jumped rank. A human being has been elevated above the angels. A man is even now being worshipped and served by the angels. The God-man, Jesus, has been crowned the right-hand man, literally. One of our number now reigns over all things at the Father's right hand. And Paul said, this message is so wondrous, so glorious, we must not neglect it. In fact, he said we must pay much closer attention to it, lest we drift away. But why was Jesus raised up? Why was he seated at the Father's right hand as a man and made superior to the angels? Paul says in Hebrews 2, verse 9, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, for all. The Father exalted and enthroned Jesus because Jesus suffered death for us. And so this is what Paul now turns to in the rest of Hebrews chapter 2. So we're in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, Paul is referring to God the Father here, for it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We have another mention of Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death here. Jesus was perfected through suffering. But before we dive into that, look at the phrase right before it. In bringing many sons to glory. In bringing many sons to glory. That's Paul giving us insight into what the Father's plan, the Father's goal in all of this is. Why did the Father make Jesus perfect through suffering? He did it in order to bring many sons to glory. Now, in this first chapter of Hebrews, we've already seen the Father bring a son to glory. The Father brought his son, his only son to glory, didn't he? 2:9 says, God crowned his son with glory when he sat the resurrected Jesus at his right hand. So God has already brought one son to glory. But here in verse 10, Paul says, God intends to bring many sons to glory. And of course, by his grace, those many sons includes you. And it includes me. Paul means all those who are united to Christ. God's mission is to bring many sons, many daughters to glory. And one of the slogans of the Protestant Reformation was Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And the heart behind that is good. Of course, we praise and glorify the one true God and no other. But Soli Deo Gloria is not a slogan for God. Because glory is not a zero-sum game. Okay? It's not as if there's only a limited amount of glory, and if God gives some away, that means some is taken from him, right? On the contrary, Scripture says God is actually glorified in his saints. 2 Thessalonians. God is glorified in his bringing many sons to glory. God is glorified in glorifying us. And Paul talks about this all the time. Romans 8:17. We suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. So you see, God's plan is not just to take away your sin and then leave you in this neutral state. God is bringing you to glory. But what does that mean? What glory does God bring us to? It's the same glory to which he has already brought his firstborn son. It is the glory of humanity freed from Satan, from sin, from death. Humanity resurrected, humanity that is immortal and incorruptible, humanity perfected. Jesus is the founder, he is the forerunner, he is the first fruits of this glorified humanity, and God intends to bring us to this same resurrected and glorified humanity that we now see in Jesus. And so, Paul says, if that's the Father's plan to bring many sons to glorious perfection, then it was fitting that the Father should make the founder of human salvation perfect through suffering. Now that word, perfect, that's very important in the book of Hebrews. It's used at least 9 times, far more than any other book of the New Testament. And I've already used that word, but I haven't explained it yet. You see, when we hear that Jesus is perfect, we think, well, of course. That's probably talking about his moral perfection, right? He was perfect in his behavior. He never sinned. He always did what was right. But that's actually not what Paul is talking about here. The Greek word is teleo. You may be familiar with the noun form telos. The verb means to bring an activity to completion, to bring it to its appointed end, to bring that activity to its intended goal. And when it's used in reference to something living, it often gets translated maturity. Maturity. Because maturity is the end, the telos, the goal toward which living things grow. So when Paul says God made Jesus perfect, he means God brought his son to that intended goal for humanity. In other words, what we see in the resurrected and glorified and reigning Jesus, that's what humanity was always designed to be. That is what God created humanity for. This is why I have often said Jesus is the only grown-up there is. Because he alone is humanity fully grown, fully perfected, fully mature. Now, later in the sermon, we'll say more about what it means that Jesus was made perfect. Right now, let's consider how Jesus was made perfect. How did Jesus become the first fully mature human being, the first glorified son? Paul says Jesus was made perfect through suffering, through suffering. Paul mentioned Jesus' suffering in the previous verse, verse 9. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So if Jesus was going to be made the first perfect human being, of course he had to suffer the same death all human beings suffer. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that is us, all have one source. You see, Jesus can sanctify us, that means Jesus can make us holy, acceptable in God's presence. Jesus can sanctify us because Jesus is a human being like us. So if Jesus is holy, humanity itself is made holy, isn't it? Continuing verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christian, do you need to hear that Jesus is not ashamed of you? Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus has claimed you as his own brother, his own sister. Jesus loves you. Jesus is bringing you to glory. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 22, which we read earlier this morning. It's the psalm that Jesus chanted from the cross. And in Psalm 22, God's anointed king is suffering. He's mocked and afflicted. His hands and feet are pierced. And he cries out to the Lord, deliver my soul, save me. And the Lord answers his prayer. And in the verse that Paul quotes here in Hebrews, that anointed one vows to return to the worship service and to tell his fellow Israelites what God has done for him. He promises he will lead the congregation in worshiping the Lord. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, those are quotations from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And in that passage, Isaiah is God's anointed one. And he too is suffering. And he too looks to the Lord for deliverance, saying, I will wait for God. I will trust in him. And Isaiah then, in that passage, gathers his wife and his children with him as he waits on the Lord, saying, here am I and the children God has given me. So Paul is using these Old Testament quotations to make the point that Jesus, in taking on our human nature, he has made us his family. He calls us his brothers. He calls us his children. And we can trust that as Jesus passes through his suffering, he will bring his family along with him. God has brought his son to glory, and through him, God is bringing many sons to glory. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now, when Paul speaks of flesh and blood, he's not referring to physical skin and blood. What he's talking about is our mortality, right? Human nature that is subject to death. That's what flesh and blood refers to. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 15:50, when Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood means mortal humanity. So in verse 14, Paul is saying, since we are his children, and since we are mortal, since our human nature is subject to death, Jesus had to take on that same human nature. Jesus had to suffer and die as we do. But why? Why would the Son of God take upon himself our flesh and blood? Why would the immortal take upon himself mortality? Now, I'm sure people have asked you this. I'm sure you've asked this question yourself. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God have saved us some other way? Why did Jesus have to die? And I'm guessing you might answer, well, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin, or Jesus died to satisfy the Father's justice. Now, pay attention, brothers and sisters. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. This is how the Apostle Paul answers that question here. Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. If someone asked you, why did Jesus have to die? Is that how you would answer? Jesus had to die to destroy the devil? But that's what Paul says right here, isn't it? Paul says Jesus died in order to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. It's very similar to what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:8, where he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And here in Hebrews 2:14, Paul says the reason Jesus had to destroy the devil who has the power of death was so he could deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, the devil has been wielding the power of death like a whip, using the fear of death to keep someone captive, to make someone a slave for their whole life. Who is it? Paul says it's those who fear death. Well, who fears death? I do. And if you're being honest, you do too. We are the ones who fear death. We fear it our whole lives. And we're so used to living under these slave masters that we don't even notice them anymore. But think about it. Did you take your vitamins this morning? Did you take any medications? Did you eat a healthy breakfast? Did you cover your wrinkles with makeup? Or did you lament a receding hairline? Did you leave a house that protects you from the elements? Does it have smoke alarms, carbon monoxide detectors? When you drove here, did you buckle your seatbelt? Did you look both ways before pulling into the intersection? Does your car have airbags? Do you have auto insurance? What about life insurance? Tomorrow morning, will you go to a job so that you can make a living? So that you can eat and be clothed and be secure and comfortable? Are you saving for retirement? Will you start school next week? Sorry to bring that up. Is that preparing you for years and years of life to come? Now, I could go on and on, couldn't I? When you actually think about it, you realize how much of our lives we spend trying to secure and preserve our lives. You realize how much of what we do is really done to ward off death. And in addition to this, most of the sinning we do because we fear death. The devil holds the threat of death over our heads so that we'll lie and cheat and steal and hoard and kill, thinking to secure our life, thinking that this will stave off the death that we fear. Are you feeling the weight of these chains? Can you hear the crack of that whip? Are you aware you've been enslaved by the fear of death your whole life? You see, Jesus had to die in order to be raised from the dead. He died to trample down death by death. And in defeating death, Jesus disarmed the ruler of this world. He took the devil's power from him. He cut off sin, which is the sting of death. And Jesus did all of this to free you and to free me from our lifelong slavery to the fear of death. When we're trying to understand the biblical doctrine of salvation, it's always wise to go back to the Exodus. How does God save his people in the Exodus? He destroys those who had enslaved his people, Pharaoh, the gods of Egypt. He delivers his people from their lifelong slavery. And Paul is telling us that Jesus took on our human nature, suffered our suffering, died our death to work a greater exodus for us, to free us from enslavement to death and the devil. That's the biblical understanding of salvation, of deliverance. And because Jesus has worked this greater exodus for us, we can be free from the fear of death if we put our trust in him. Right? We see this in the apostles. We see this in the Christian martyrs. We see this in those Christians we know who died a good death in the faith. They overcame the fear of death. It's not because death is not evil. It's not because death is not an enemy. It is. But they knew and experienced life himself, Jesus Christ. And they were so intimately united to Jesus that they had become like him. And with him they were given faith to say, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." And they were able to do this free from fear. They trusted that the God who perfected his son through suffering is the God who is bringing many sons to glory. And now they are glorified with him and awaiting an even greater glory to come. And so we want to know and experience Jesus Christ as they did, so that we too can be free from our fear of death. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, this is the first reference to Jesus being a priest in the book of Hebrews. It will not be the last. But where is Paul getting such a strange idea? It's from his sermon text, isn't it? Psalm 110. We saw 2 weeks ago, Psalm 110 shows God ordaining the Messiah, the human king, to the priesthood. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what Paul's talking about here. God has made Jesus a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, I said we'd talk more about this idea of perfection, of being made perfect. See, what I didn't mention earlier is that the word translated perfect back in verse 10, that same word is used frequently in the Greek Old Testament as a technical term for the ordination of priests. It's used to translate the Hebrew idiom for ordination, which is that the candidate must have his hands filled. He must have his hands filled to serve as a priest. That's what they called it. And the Jews who translated this phrase into Greek used the word teleo for that. He must have his hands finished, completed. He must have his hands perfected in order to serve as a priest. Now, Paul certainly knew that. So when he uses that word perfect in verse 10, saying God made Jesus perfect through suffering, he's bringing in this idea of ordination to the priesthood. And he makes that explicit right here. God brought the Son through suffering and death that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. You see, God not only granted Jesus the throne at his right hand, he also ordained Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Or here's another way to say this. Since Genesis tells us that Adam was created to be both a king who has dominion and a priest who serves and guards, so the perfected human being, Jesus, had to be both a king and a perfect priest. And thus, Psalm 110 is fulfilled. Paul goes on to say, Jesus had to be perfected, had to be ordained as human high priest, so he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word translated propitiation there is the word that usually gets translated atonement in the Old Testament, because that's what priests do. They make atonement for the people by the sacrifices, by displaying the lifeblood that cleanses from the stain of sin and that defeats death. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, tempted is not the best translation of this word anymore. It used to be a good translation, but not anymore. We hear that and we think it means Jesus was tempted by sin, like he was presented with the opportunity to sin and he was really torn about whether he should do it or not. Right? That's not the way it works with Jesus, and that's not what Paul is saying here. A better translation in our modern usage would be the word tested. Jesus was tested. He was tried. He was put to the test. And it's the same idea as when Scripture tells us God tested Abraham in Genesis 22, asking him to offer Isaac to prove that he trusted God with everything. Or when God tested Israel in the wilderness to see if they would rely upon his provision alone. So Jesus took on our human nature so that he could face the same testing, the same trials that we face. The test of living as a mortal man in a world enslaved by Satan, sin, and death. So Jesus was deprived. He was persecuted. He was rejected. He was abandoned. He was tortured. And he died. And all this was testing. Testing to show who Jesus really was. Testing to prove that Jesus would remain faithful. He would trust the Father. He would endure to the end without wavering. And when Jesus stepped out of the tomb, he became the first human being to pass the test. In his resurrection, Jesus was vindicated. He was victorious, and he was gloriously perfected. And so, because Jesus passed the same testing that we face, Jesus is the only one qualified to help us as we are being tested. And remember, Jesus was ordained to priesthood through this testing. So the help that Jesus is able to offer us now is priestly help. Even now, offering the sacrifice of himself for us, presenting his righteous life eternally before the Father, making purification for the sins of his people, leading us in praise in the midst of the congregation, offering prayer to the Father for his brothers. This is Jesus' priestly service that he renders on our behalf even at this very moment. And we're going to learn much more about Jesus' heavenly priestly service in the weeks to come. But today, Pastor Paul has told us much more about this great salvation that we must not neglect. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, the Son of God, became one of us. He entered into our mortal flesh and blood. He entered into our testing. He entered into our suffering. He entered into our death. Jesus did this to adopt us as his family. He was not ashamed to call us brothers. He was not ashamed to embrace us as his children. And Jesus died our death in order to destroy the ones who had enslaved us our whole life: Satan, sin, and death itself. He suffered our suffering in order to be made perfect, in order to be ordained as our priest who knows how to help us through our testing. Remember, all of this God did through Jesus in order to bring many sons to glory, to bring all Jesus' brothers and sisters, all Jesus' children, to glory. As you remain faithful to Jesus, know that he is bringing you from one degree of glory to the next, even in this life. Trusting him can free you from the fear of death so that you can fight the good fight and finish the race well. And know that Jesus promises an eternal weight of glory yet to come. One day, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. We will be then as he is now, freed from the shackles of Satan and sin, freed from the fear of death, freed from death altogether. Immortal, incorruptible, glorified, perfected. The God who brought his Son to glory is, through his Son, bringing many sons to glory. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, you have adopted us into your family through your incarnate Son. Through suffering, you brought him to perfection. Through death, you brought him to glory. Help us to trust that through him, you are doing the same for us. Deliver us from sin. Deliver us from the fear of death, that by the power of your Spirit we might live holy in Jesus Christ, now and forever, we pray. Amen.